Father, we come before you tonight, and we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your living word. Your living word, which is living and active. Which is like a double-edged sword. Your word can discern the thoughts of our heart. Your word can tell us what the truth is, as compared with what our flesh is telling us. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. And so tonight, as we continue our study through the book of Isaiah, what a great book it has been. Many things you've been saying, Lord. I pray that you would continue to speak to each heart that is in this room this evening. I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us ears to hear what you're saying. Lord, I know as we look around, it seems lately there's been so much chaos and craziness going on. But Lord, your word reassures us that you are in control and that you are on the throne. And so, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't forget that. So, Lord, I pray we take this next hour or so and we give it to you and we ask you to just be here and bless this study. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been going through the book of Isaiah. We've made it all the way now to chapter 44. And so as we go through chapter 44 this evening, hoping to get through 45 as well, we'll see. But a theme you could give to chapter 44 would be the Lord alone is God. These next two chapters are pretty incredible. They're very, very encouraging, especially if you're a believer. And keep in mind, we're in a section of scripture right now where Isaiah has been talking about the fact that the nation of Israel, and in particular the southern kingdom of Judah, is going to go into captivity for the idolatry. The Babylonians are going to come and conquer the southern kingdom of Judah, and the Jews who are in the southern kingdom of Judah are going to be captured and taken to Babylon, which is the land of the idols. And we've learned before the reason that God is doing that is because his people have forsaken him. His people have stopped following him, and they follow after idols. And as we've gone through these chapters, you know, God has kind of made his case that he is better than an idol. In fact, we're going to pick up on some of that in this chapter again, too, as well. But that's what Isaiah is prophesying. Quite frankly, Isaiah is prophesying this hundreds of years before it happened. And in fact, we're going to get in, hopefully, if we get into both chapters, we'll get in the end of this chapter for sure, is Cyrus. 150 years before Cyrus came and conquered the Babylonians, he's being called out in this scripture. In fact, it's one of the reasons why, and some of you may know this or not, there is this theory that some Bible scholars say that there's a Deutero-Isaiah theory. And what that means is there's two Isaiahs. There's one Isaiah that wrote the first part, and there's a second Isaiah that wrote the second part. First of all, I don't believe that, okay? But the reason they do that is they try to explain the fact is how could somebody know all of this history and know all this prehistory before it happened? Well, I'll tell you how. God told them. That's how. And quite frankly, one of the greatest proofs to know that there wasn't two Isaiahs is the fact that Jesus quotes from both parts of the book of Isaiah in the Gospels. And so there was one Isaiah, he was one prophet, but yet he was given this prehistory as part of his ministry to proclaim to the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So now, verse 44, it says this, "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen." And so again, he is referred to Israel before as his servant. He says, "O Jacob," and then he says Israel, which is kind of interesting because if you know the story, I believe it's in Genesis chapter 32, is when Jacob wrestles with God all night. And at the end of that, God tells Jacob, your name's no longer going to be Jacob, it's going to be Israel. And the reason is because his name means heel catcher or supplanter. And if you know the story of Jacob in Genesis, he was a conniver. But he wrestles with God, and God tells him, now you're going to go from heel catcher or supplanter to now prince with God, that's what Israel means. And so oftentimes, Israel as a nation has been both Jacob and has been both Israel. And he calls Israel his servant. You're my servant. Now, if you would hear that, if God would tell you and say, you're my servant, wouldn't that be reassuring? Wouldn't that be encouraging. And so he says, yeah, hear now, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I've chosen, which just means picked or selected. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb and who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun. Now, Jeshurun, basically that means upright one. It's a term of endearment that God would call it. In fact, he uses the same term in Deuteronomy 33, whom I have chosen. Now, look, he's telling them, don't fear. Why? Because you're my servant. I've chosen you. I've formed you. I made you, and I will help you. So that all should be encouragement to us here tonight as well. Because remember, you know, we've talked about how as we've gone through this, he is speaking to the nation of Israel. Those are his chosen people. However, it just doesn't apply to them. It applies to us as believers too as well. He loves all people. He loves all nations. God does. And he wants them to come to salvation. More about that later. So verse 3, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, you realize a lot of Israel is wilderness. And when I say wilderness, not trees, I mean like desert land. There's a lot of sand. There's a lot of dryness, okay? And so living there, you would understand what it was like to really have dry ground. But he is saying, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. What a promise. Now, keep in mind, he's telling them they're going to go into captivity. But now he's talking about when you come out of captivity, I'm going to be there. I'm going to help you. I'm going to bless you. You're going to be prosperous again, in a sense. This is amazing stuff here. Amazing stuff. In fact, when he says, I'll pour out my spirit, you know, there was a partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Remember when God pours out his Holy Spirit on the church? And it's going to be fully fulfilled come around the millennial time when all of Israel is brought back to the land. Amazing stuff here. Then it says verse 4, and they will spring up among grass like willows and by watercourses or by streams of water. Again, they're going to prosper again. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand the Lord's and then name himself by the name of Israel. And see, it's like what he's saying here is there's no longer going to be, they're not going to be ashamed of knowing the Lord. Of saying I'm an Israelite or I'm a follower of God. And you know, we can have that happen to us too. You know, you shouldn't be ashamed to say I'm a Christian. You know, I'm a Christian. And sometimes what can happen is we can be in a situation at our job and like, what do? We don't say it. We don't say it because we don't want it to cause any kind of trouble, right? We don't want to stir the pot. We don't want people to be looking at us because you know when people find out you're a Christian, it's like there's a target on your back. Can anybody relate to that? So sometimes honestly, we'll just not say anything, right? We'll just kind of hide in the back. But here he's saying they're going to have no shame of knowing the Lord. Then verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, as his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. Talk about an exclusive statement. You know, Jesus would say in John chapter 14, verse 6, he would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's an exclusive statement as well. It talks about in the book of Acts, there's only one name under heaven where we must be saved by, and that's Jesus. So it's exclusivity. In fact, it's interesting here because he says this here in Isaiah, and he also says it, and put your finger here in Isaiah and turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, all the way in the back of the book, the last book of the Bible. Revelation 1, he says, similar thing. Revelation 1. Revelation 1, verse 7. We'll start at verse 7, that's fine. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also will see who pierced him, or who's pierced. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha is the beginning of the Greek alphabet. The Omega is the end. He's like, I'm the A to Z, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So same idea as saying, I am the first and I am the last. I'm the whole thing. And then later on in the same chapter, he says in verse 17, he literally says, When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. The same God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. They're not two different gods. Sometimes people get confused about that. So now back to Isaiah. So I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. He says this in verse 7, who can proclaim as I do? Well, the answer naturally is no one can. No one can proclaim as God does. Then let him declare it. So in other words, God's saying, okay, who can proclaim like me? Okay, if you can, then do it. Go ahead and do it. Well, nobody can. Oh, there's people who pretend, but nobody can. He says, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. See, God knows the present. He knows the future. He knows everything. Let them show these to them. Verse 8, do not fear. That word for fear in the Hebrew means to tremble, to be afraid. Do not fear, do not tremble, nor be afraid. That word for afraid in the Hebrew means to be very afraid, to be frozen in fear. Because what does he say? He says, have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. See, understand something here. They shouldn't be fearing because why? They're his servant. Remember, we just started, that's how we started this chapter off. They're his servant. He's made them. He's formed them, right? He's chosen them. He said he'll help them. And now he's even saying, you are my witness. So then what are you fearing? What are you fearing? If all those things are true, then what does that mean? That means that God has a plan for them, doesn't it? That this life is just not some random thing that we're floating in the air, is it? And he says here, don't tremble, don't be frozen in fear. And he's saying, I've told you this before. You are my witness. And he says, is there a God besides me? And the answer is no. There is no God beside him. There isn't. So if there's no God beside him, okay, does anybody here not agree with that? Okay, if there's no God beside him, then why do we go to other gods? Why do we get caught up in idolatry again? Why do we go try to solve things without him? Because if this is true, think of the ramifications if this is true. If there's no God besides him, then he's the only one that has the answer, right? Or am I wrong? So then why do we go other places? Why do we go to the world? Wait, what? Did somebody say we're stupid? I mean, I'll be honest, it's not that far off. But listen, you know, I remember years ago when I was a new believer and everything, and there were times where I would kind of be like trying to do things without God. Like I got saved and everything was going okay and everything. And then what would happen is I'd try to do things without him. And then every time I tried to do things without him, I would always make my life 10 times worse. And then I began to realize as I got older and I went through things that maybe I should consult the Lord. Maybe I should look to him. If he's the one with all the answers, then he has all the answers, right? Then why am I going somewhere else? Why am I even sometimes talking to my friends? Because my friend, you know, you talk to your friends because they validate your feelings, all that kind of stuff, you know, all those kind of things. But here's what I'm trying to get at. If there is no other God besides God, the God of the Bible, then why do we go other places? Why? And here's the thing, too. Keep something in mind. You know, as we go through this, he's going to tell them that I've called you by name. Okay, when we got saved, God called you by your name. He called you, okay? Now, I'm not saying he literally said, hey, Chris, come here, okay? But he called you. He knows you. It's a personal relationship. So if it's a personal relationship, don't you think he wants to help you? He does. He goes on. He says, you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. See, there is only one true and living God. Only one. That's the God of Israel. That's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the God who sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, to be buried and raised again. That's one God. There's only one God. All other gods are false. They're not real. They're not true. So what does that do with other religions? Well, other religions are false. Now, when he hits verse 9 here, from about verse 9 to verse 20, he's going to again get into idolatry again, okay? And this time he's going to come back to idols, but he's going to come back to those who make idols, okay? Now, as we read through these verses, you're going to find that God does have a sense of humor. So, verse 9, those who make graven images. And by the way, are we supposed to make graven images?
No.
No. In fact, it's the second commandment, right? The Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. Have no other gods before me and make no graven images. It's one of the reasons sometimes, guys, I don't watch certain things that have Jesus being portrayed because I don't want, in my mind, to think that that's Jesus when I pray. It's just for me, just saying. So those who make a graven image are, all of them are useless or worthless things. Crazy. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. Now listen to this. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed or confounded. So let's think about this. You're making a graven image and you're going to worship it, and yet God is saying it neither sees or neither knows, okay? It neither sees nor knows, and then it's going to confound you. Like, if you can make your own God, your God's not very big, is he? If you can carry your God in your pocket, is he going to save you? Probably not. He keeps going. Who would form a god or cast a graven image that profits him nothing? Because in the end, it's a waste of time. I put someone who is crazy, like me, right? In our sinful flesh, we'll do that, right? And again, remember, Israel as a nation went into captivity because why? Because they started going after the gods of other nations. They went after idols. They made their own idols with their own hands. And we laugh about it, and it is comical, but in a sense, we can do the same thing today. We can allow things in our life to be the God of our life instead of the God of the Bible. He goes on, verse 11, surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them be all gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. Well, think about it. It's like if a bunch of us guys got together and started making our own gods. It's silly. It's a waste of time. Then he says this, the blacksmith with the tongs works in one of the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. So it's like, why would you worship something that can't even give you strength while you're making it? See how silly this is? Think about it. He goes on, verse 13, the craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks out one with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass, and he makes it like a figure of a man, according to the beauty of man, that it may remain in the house. Don't you want a God that follows you everywhere? Like the God of Israel. Remember, we talked about this when Israel in the Old Testament, during the day, he was in the form of a cloud, and at night, he was in the form of a pillar of fire. Wouldn't you want to serve a God that, or want a God that's going to help you, that follows you everywhere you go, instead of just leaving him in the house? Think about it. It's absurd. Verse 14, he who hewns down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak, these are trees, and he secures or appropriates it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and it rains and nourishes it. Who made the trees? Who provides the rain? So then why wouldn't you worship God? Interesting. Verse 15, then it shall be for a man to burn, and he will take some of it. Listen, he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. And it makes it a carved image and falls down to it. Let's think about, I'll keep reading, hold on. Verse 16, he burns half of it in the fire, and this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast, is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it. prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Think of about how insane this is. So it's like, okay, I have a fireplace in my house. I don't, but if I did, I'd get some wood, right? Get the fire, put the fire in the fireplace, warms the house up. Maybe I even take a piece of meat and heat up to eat it. And then what's ever left over, I collect it, make it into a god and say, okay, deliver me. That sounds comical, right? Sounds like it's a joke. But that's the kind of stuff that they did. I know we wouldn't do that kind of stuff today. And I love how in verse 17 it says, he falls down before it and he worships it. You ever wonder why we don't have actual writings of Jesus? Exactly. If we had actual writings of Jesus Christ, what would we do with it? We'd worship it. That's why we don't have actual writings. See, we are very much, as human beings, we are very taken to idolatry, aren't we? Because the truth is, if you don't worship God, even as an unbeliever, you worship something. You either worship yourself, or you worship a person. You ever worship somebody in a relationship? You change your whole entire life because of this other person, right? You do that because you're in a sense worshiping. I used to date a girl years ago. I was going to kill myself over this girl because she broke up with me, because she became an idol to me. I didn't know how to live without her. Praise God that God spared my life. I didn't do something like that. It's very easy to do that. We may not make little figures and bow down to them, but we do have idols, don't we? My goodness, we have a show, American Idol, don't we? I'm just kidding, but seriously. You know, somebody told me recently, was talking to me about how they were saying about, you know, it's really crazy how nowadays, for some reason, within Christianity today, we love to, like, worship Christian celebrities, don't we? We love to hold them up on such a pedestal, don't we? The only person that we should hold on a pedestal in our life is God. Really. Because we as humans, we're going to let each other down, aren't we? Just like you shouldn't hold me up in a pedestal either. You can pray for me. Please pray for me. But my point in saying that is to say God needs to be number one in our life. God's the one we are to worship, not any person. See, one of the things I love about the book of Revelation is John the Apostle never, he always bows down when he sees Jesus or God. He never bows down to an angel or anything else because nothing else deserves our worship other than God. Now, verse 18, they do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. So what we might say is they are deceived. They're deceived. And can I tell you, it's a dangerous place when you are self-deceived. So many of us can fall into that, can't we? See, because here's the thing. It's why we need to be in the Word daily, because when you're in the Word's going to tell you the truth. The Word's going to tell you the truth about who you are in light of who God is and what God says and how you're supposed to be, in a sense. And so that's why it's so important. You need to have the proper perspective on this life and what you're doing and not doing, etc., and all those things that go with it. But when you don't have that perspective, you can deceive yourself. You can deceive yourself. He goes on, verse 19, and no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge, nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. He's continuing the same idea here. I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? That is a detestable thing. Shall I fall down before the block of wood? God, it does have a sense in your heart. Think about it. He's saying, okay, you have no sense to realize that what you're doing is you're taking this and you're burning half of it. You're baking food on it. And now you're going to take the rest of it and make it your God. Does that make sense to you? It's like God saying, does that make sense to you? It doesn't. It shouldn't. It's silly. Verse 20, he feeds on the ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Another way to say this, guys, would be, is not my handiwork, this idol, a self-deceit? It's true. But we can very easily in our lives get to that point where we're self-deceived. It's okay. I deserve this. I work hard. Those statements ever go across your mind? It's true. But then he says this in verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. Reminds them again, I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. Guys, that's a wow verse right there. Even in light of the fact that they were going to go into captivity for idolatry, listen to what he says to them. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. See, God won't forget you. So you might be sitting here tonight. You might be doing things you know are wrong. You might be like realizing I'm the pastor saying these words from the Bible and it's me. But guess what? God hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't forgotten you. He wants to help you. Verse 22, I have blotted out, that is, I have wiped out like a thick cloud your transgressions, that is, your rebellion and your revolt. And ultimately, how does he do that? He does that on the cross of Calvary through Christ, doesn't he? Amazing. And he says, and like a cloud your sins, return to me, for I have redeemed you. So God is saying to them, look, I know you're an idolater right now, but please come back to me. You're my servant. I formed you. I haven't forgotten you. In fact, I've blotted out your transgression. I blotted out your rebellion. Return to me. All you have to do is return to me. When we get into the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah's message pretty much is return to God. Come back to the Lord. The Lord will receive you back, but you got to go back to him, because what can happen with us is we get too prideful. I don't want to go back, because if I go back, that admits I'm wrong. That's okay. Admit you're wrong. You are wrong. Acknowledge it, and he will be able to help you. Then verse 23, God's going to call upon all creation to celebrate. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains. O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. See, it's a celebration of the promise God has to Israel. And I said this before, and I'll say it again. If these promises don't hold true, if God breaks his promises to Israel, what makes us think he's going to keep them to us? He doesn't break his promises to Israel. I know some in the church think he does. He doesn't. We didn't take the promises of Israel to ourselves. Now, verse 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, again, reminding them, and he formed you from the womb. See, he knows you from the very beginning because he created you. And what is amazing to me about this, guys, is he is saying, you are mine through creation and through redemption. You're mine. I created you. See, God creates people, doesn't he? Not evolution. God creates people. And then through redemption, you become his. You're twice his. You're twice his in the sense that he gave you breath of life to live. And then when you get born again as a Christian, you're his again through redemption. Get it? And this is Old Testament. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by himself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers, or drives the diviners mad. You could say like false prophets, okay? Who turns the wise men backward, who makes things their knowledge foolishness. You ever notice sometimes when you know of somebody who's supposed to be really, really smart, and then they do something, and then you realize they're not that smart? You ever notice that? That's interesting. Anyway, maybe it's just me. Verse 26, who confirms the word of his servant, who performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise her up waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my, what's it say?
Shepherd.
And he shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, you be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. So let's understand what's happening here. God is going to call Cyrus. Well, who is Cyrus? Let me read something to you about Cyrus. Cyrus ruled Persia from 559 BC to 530 BC and became known as Cyrus the Great after allowing Jewish captives to return to their homeland following the conquest of Babylon. So remember, the Babylonians took the southern kingdom of Judah captive, and after 70 years, God raises up Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, to come and conquer and defeat the Babylonians. And in doing so, he says to the Jews, you can go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and also rebuild your temple to worship. But this, he's saying this in Isaiah about 150 years before it actually happened. How does Isaiah know this? As I said in the beginning, God gave it to him. Amazing. It's almost as if the Bible can predict something and it comes true. Do you know there's no other religious book that does that? Amazing. Let me go on here. It says, within 2 decades of ascending to power, he had subdued the Medes, the Lydians, the Babylonians in rapid succession. Cyrus holds extraordinary significance in biblical prophecy. Isaiah predicted Cyrus's decree to free the Jews approximately 150 years before he lived, calling him by name and describing his benevolence towards them. He remains the only pagan ruler honored in the Old Testament with the title of God's Anointed. And we get into chapter 45. We'll talk about that in a moment. Appearing by name in 18 biblical verses across Isaiah, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and Daniel. The Bible presents Cyrus as the divine agent of Israel's restoration from exile. He actively assisted the Jews in rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, restoring temple treasure, and funding construction expenses from the royal treasury. Known throughout Persia as a wise and tolerant ruler, Cyrus gained all the goodwill of diverse ethnic and religious groups across his vast empire, which stretched from India to Asia Minor. The prophet Daniel, deported from Judah, served under Cyrus until at least 536 BC and likely had personal involvement in the decree supporting the Jews. Cyrus died in battle in 530 BC, and his tomb still stands. I'm going to say the wrong name of the city here, in southwestern Iran. But look, again, this is amazing. This is prophecy that was fulfilled. And as the Jews are reading this, hearing this, as Isaiah proclaims it to them, well, they probably thought Isaiah was crazy. But here's the thing, it does happen. See, when God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. So if God says that he won't forsake you, will he forsake you? If God says that he's going to help you, will he help you? Yeah, he will. I don't know how much clearer I can say that, but I love how he describes Cyrus as a shepherd. And look, as we look at this, as we end chapter 44 and get into chapter 45, when you look at some of the description of Cyrus, he's describing Cyrus in the short term, in this context. However, he's looking to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So he can describe Cyrus, he can describe Jesus as a shepherd. Now, he goes on, he says this. Now, chapter 45, he says, thus says the Lord to his anointed. And again, anointed, you realize he's calling a pagan king anointed. Why? Because God anointed him. And it's looking forward to the Messiah. And he says to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, that is, I've strengthened, I've sustained, to subdue nations before him. And by the way, this is interesting. Where it says here, to subdue nations before him, there's one commentary, Barnes notes, he says this, he says, it may be added there that besides his native subjects, the nations which Cyrus subdued and over which he reigned were the Sicilians, the Syrians, the Paphlagonians, the Cappadocians, the Phrygians, the Lydians, the Carians, or the Carians, just kidding, Carians, the Phoenicians, the Arabians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Bactrians, and this last one, I have no idea, Mary Adonis Exons. Anyway, his empire was extending from the Mediterranean to Egypt to the Indian Ocean and from Ethiopia to the Euxine Sea, and conveys a physical idea of its extent by observing that the extremities were difficult to inhabit from opposite causes, and some from excess of heat, and others from excess of cold, some from scarcity of water, and others from a great abundance. But see, here's the point. How was Cyrus able to conquer those nations? Because God allowed it. Because God was going to use Cyrus as his instrument. You mean God can use secular things to judge his believers? Yeah, he can. Here's the thing about God. What God will do is, God will try to get your attention. He'll try to get your attention. And you keep ignoring him, he will allow certain things in your life or certain people to come into your life to call you out. You ever have that happen? And sometimes the worst is when it's somebody who's a non-believer who calls you out. Hey, I thought you were a Christian. What are you doing here? Not a good place to be. Again, why we got to be in the Word, guys. Subdue the nations before him and loose the armor of the kings to open before him the double doors. Now, the double doors were the double gates of the city of Babylon. And if you want to read what happened, you can read Daniel chapter 5. In Daniel chapter 5, I believe it was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar is having this feast, and he took all the instruments from the temple, and where they were drinking and having a great time. And while they're having a great time, Cyrus is leading his troops into the city. He stops up the river Euphrates, and they go down this passageway. And so the way the city was set up, by the time they realized what's going on, they had already conquered almost half the city. And literally, in Daniel 5 is where the writing on the wall, you know, the hand on the wall. And right after that happens, history tells us Cyrus is right at the door, comes in and conquers and takes over the Babylonian Empire. Amazing. He goes on, verse 2, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break pieces the gates of bronze. So these supposedly impenetrable gates of Babylon are going to be broken into pieces and cut the bars of iron. And see, look, Cyrus, history tells us Cyrus never gets saved, quote unquote, never follows the God of Israel. God uses him as an instrument, but he never gets saved. And see, it's amazing too. Like, you ever meet somebody who seems like they're so close that God actually gives them an ability to help somebody or something like that, whether it's a doctor or something, and you're like, man, they're so close, and yet they don't see with their own eyes that God is the one who gave them that gift, that God is the one who did it through them. Amazing. Verse 3, I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name. And didn't he literally, in these passages, call Cyrus by his name? Amazing. That you may know that I am the Lord who call you by your name, and I, the God of Israel, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and my Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. So he's speaking about Cyrus. So he's going to take Cyrus again and use him as his instrument to deliver the Jews from captivity. I have named you, and though you have not known me, again, speaking of the fact that even though Cyrus did not worship him, God's still going to intervene. See, here's the thing. If God can intervene in a pagan king's life, do you think he can intervene in your life? It's why we pray for our leaders. In 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to pray for our leaders. Why? Even if our leaders are pagan or unbelievers, we're supposed to pray for them. Even if you didn't vote for the guy or the gal, you should pray for your leaders. Verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I believe this is the third time now we said it in these two chapters. There is no God besides him. Verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, there is none besides me. So true. There's none besides the God of the Bible, is there? None. And then he says, I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. In other words, I'm in control. That's what he's saying. I'm in control. You may think you're in control. You're not in control. I'm in control. So, wait a minute. If the one who created us, the one who knows the future, the one who's in control, do you think he can help us? I don't know. What do you think? Verse 8, rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, to them bring forth salvation. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation. Let the righteousness, sorry, I looked at the clock. And let the righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Then he says this, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? So it's like this. It's such foolishness. So there's a piece of clay basically saying to the potter, hey, what are you doing? What is this? Or at the end of here, verse 10, it's like a kid being born, a baby being born, coming out of the womb and saying, hey, what's going on here? It's silliness. It's absurd. But in a sense, that's what we do when we strive with our maker, isn't it? Do you think you're going to stop God? Do you think you're going to beat him? No, you're not. So then why try? But we do. We'll spend so much energy fighting against God than just surrendering our life. Just surrendering our life. I'll put you like this. Come here tonight, come here on Sunday morning, and the word of God's being taught, and God is speaking to you through his word, and you hear it, and you know that he's speaking to you, but guess what? You just leave. You leave, and you never submit your life to a why, because I don't want to change. Because let's be honest here, if you're being honest with yourself, one of the reasons that you don't change is you don't want to change. You would rather just live in this state of confusion, you'd rather live in this state of tension, you'd rather whatever, rather than saying, okay, Lord, I don't know what to do anymore, here I'm yours. You'd rather do that than what I just did. You'd rather not submit your life to the Lord. See, when he says here, woe to him who strives as maker, we could say it like this. Somebody would say, well, you know, I'm a better judge than God is. You ever have meet somebody like that? I'm not going to believe the God of the Bible. How could the God of the Bible send people to hell? Does God send people to hell?
No.
No. We choose it. But notice here in these chapters here, God is using some interesting pictures to show the absurdity of trying to fight against him, to show the absurdity of trying to follow an idol versus following him. He wants us to follow him. Why? Because God loves us. God wants to bless us. God wants to give us a purpose for our life. God wants to help us. You understand that? Now, verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me of the things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me, I have made the earth and created man on it. It was I, my hands that stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. Again, God is in control. And see, God is uniquely qualified to make these statements because God is eternal. It's one of the reasons why in our school, public school system today, they try to teach evolution to kids. Because if you tell kids that all you are is an evolved monkey, you're just an animal, you have no control over your urges or anything else, what do you think you're going to get? You're going to get chaos. But if they would tell the truth and say, God actually created you, he uniquely designed you. You know, we always hear that thing about snowflakes. So no two snowflakes are the same. Well, no two humans are the same either. Yeah, we may look alike, but we're not the same. But God uniquely created us. And if God uniquely created us, that means we are accountable to him, to our maker. But if we don't believe that, we can do whatever we want. Who cares? You know, do it because it feels good, right? Do whatever you want. It amazes me, guys, as we've been going through Isaiah, how many times God always goes back and refers to the fact that he is creator. If we can't get that right, that's the foundation. We're in big trouble. I heard a pastor say once, you know, the first verse of the Bible, God creates the heavens and the earth. If you don't have a problem with that, the rest is a cinch. And it's true. If you don't believe God created you, then what's your purpose on this earth? You have no meaning, right? Interesting. Verse 13, I've raised him up, again, he's talking about Cyrus, in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. And see, again, the way that Cyrus is able to conquer all these other nations is because God is directing and God allows it. Because God wants him to get him to the point where he conquers the Babylonians and he can set his people free to go back to Jerusalem. He shall build my city. He alluded to this earlier in chapter 44. And he will let my exiles go free, not for the price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Amazing. Verse 14, thus says the Lord. Now, if you could kind of give a theme to these last verses here, through 14 to the rest of the chapter, you could say this, the Lord is the only Savior. God is the only Savior, the God of the Bible. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush. Cush, think of Ethiopia, Sudan, and the Sabaeans, think of Yemen. Men of stature shall come over to you, and they shall be yours, and they shall walk behind you. So what he's talking about now is this, that Cyrus is going to deliver them from exile. They're going to come back, and the nations are going to begin to almost, in a sense, submit to Israel. And this ultimate fulfillment is going to happen during the millennial kingdom. And so don't tell me God doesn't have a future plan for Israel, because he does. They shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains. They shall bow down to you. They will make supplications to you, saying, surely God is in you. Wow. And there is no other God, or there is no other God. There's one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to live a perfect sinless life, to fulfill the law and the prophets, to die on a cross, be buried, and raised again. That is the God of the Bible. That is the God that we are to worship and serve. He is the one and only God. Verse 15, truly you are God who hides yourself. So, O God of Israel, the Savior. So, in contrast to idols, God hides himself in a sense. God is invisible. But just because God is invisible doesn't mean he's working. You know, I had somebody tell me a long, long time ago when I was struggling, this guy said to me, look, don't ever think that God is not always working. God is always working in your life, whether you realize it or not, or whether you see it, he's always working. That's why you should never give up praying for somebody. He's always working in a situation, always. Verse 16, they shall be ashamed and also disgraced of all of them. They shall go into confusion together, who are makers of idols. So like it's the people who are going to continue to make idols, let's get together because they're going to be confused altogether. Verse 17, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord. Wow. With an everlasting salvation, you shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans 11. Right now, Israel, he's saying Israel is blinded and veiled because of their unbelief in Jesus the Messiah. But someday, when Jesus comes back again, they're going to believe. They're going to be saved. Again, God has a plan for Israel, even today. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, again, coming back to creation, talking about his creative power, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, or who formed it in to be inhabited. You know that God made the earth to be inhabited by humans? Do you know that, right? Okay. He knows the perfect measurements of hydrogen and oxygen, right? So we wouldn't like choke ourselves out in a sense, right? He knows the perfect distance that the sun needs to be. My favorite is when evolutionists tell me that the earth is billions and billions of years old, and what they've discovered about the sun is the sun every year burns up a certain part of its mass. So if I follow what they're saying, that means that the earth would have been way too close to the sun billions and billions of years ago, and nobody would be able to live on the earth. Anyway, using their own logic against them in a sense. Okay, then he says this, I am the Lord, there is no other. See, it's like, it's me, guys. He's like, who created the heavens? Who is God? Who formed the earth and made it? Who established it? Who did not create in vain? Who formed it inhabited to be inhabited? It's me, the God of the Bible. It's me. Verse 19, I have not spoken in secret. Look, you can look at creation itself and realize that God's handiwork. And here's what's crazy. The most beautiful sky you see, it's not even what it should be because of sin. Wait till we have a new heavens and a new earth. Wow.
No sin, yeah.
It's going to be awesome. So I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Remember that. God does declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves, verse 20, and come. Draw near together for you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge. I love this. He sneaks this in. Who carry the wood of their carved image. In other words, you're carrying your God in your pocket. See how silly that is? And pray to a God that cannot save. Can the God in your pocket save you? No. Verse 21. Tell and bring forth your case. Let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from the ancient time? Who has told it from the time? From that time, have not I the Lord? And again, he says it again, in case you don't know, in case you aren't realizing this, as we're almost wrapping this all up here tonight. And there is no other God besides me, a just God. I love this, a savior. That word for savior means deliverer, rescuer, someone who helps. Let me read that again. A just God and a savior who is a deliverer and a rescuer. God has rescued you. He's rescued you from the bondage of sin. He's rescued you from the literal pit of hell. God is your Savior. And he says, there is none besides me, and it's true. Now, this is incredible. This is Old Testament. Look to me. That word for look literally could be translated turn. Turn to me and be saved. That is, be rescued, be delivered. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. The invitation isn't just for Israel, it's for everybody. All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. He's the only one that can save. The only one. Verse 23, I've sworn by myself, because there's nobody else he can swear by, because no one else, he's God. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. Listen to this, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Okay, I've heard this before. Where did I hear this? I'll tell you where. Turn to Romans 14. Romans 14, New Testament. Again, it's like this book is one book. Go figure. And it's the same God, the same author. Isn't that interesting? You ever consider that? Romans 14. Romans 14. Paul writing to the Christians in Rome. And he says this. I lost my place here. 11? Yep, 11. He says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord. And you know what he's doing? He's quoting Isaiah 45, 23. Interesting. Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Wow. You're going to bow the knee to God. Man, make a suggestion. Bow the knee now. Because if you bow the knee now, it's going to be to salvation. If you bow the knee then, it's going to be to eternal damnation. One more place. Turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Now, Philippians 2 is an interesting chapter. Philippians 2 talks about the submitted mind. And he uses Jesus. Paul uses Jesus as an example of submission. He says, verse 5, let this mind be in you, or let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death to the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name. Now, something to keep in mind here. Why is Paul saying this? Paul is saying this, look, we need to be like Jesus, our Savior. If Jesus, our Savior and Lord, submitted his life to God the Father and was humble and humbly submitted his life to God's plan for his life, what are we to do? The same thing. He goes on and says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on the earth, in case you're wondering, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wow. Wow. And it started back in Isaiah. Amazing. There's something interesting that happens. You know, when you tell people about Jesus, they love the Savior part, right? They're forgiven of their sins. The part they don't like is when he's also Lord. Because when it means that he's Lord, that means you surrender your rights, your life to him. And, you know, a picture that's often used in the New Testament because it was something very common was slavery. You know, Paul would call himself a bondservant. That is a mistranslation. Really, the word is slave. He's a slave of Jesus Christ, which means that he surrenders everything to Jesus. Jesus tells him what to do. Does Jesus tell you what to do? Think about this. If Jesus told you what to do every day, would your day be better or worse? Every time you have a big decision, let's just start there. Would it be better if you asked Jesus for the right decision or you just try it yourself? What would be better? With Jesus. Is he not our Lord? He's Lord and Savior, right, to us. He's Lord and Savior. He's not just Savior, he's Lord. I love the Savior part. Don't get me wrong. Wonderful. But until I'm called home, he's got to be the Lord of my life. He's got to be the Lord. Remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and he said to them, you guys are carnal. You guys basically, you're not submitting your life to Jesus. Oh, sure, you're saved, but you're still dabbling in other things. You need to submit your life to Christ. You know what? Let's turn there. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, I believe it is. 1 Corinthians 3. He says to them, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." In other words, yes, we get saved and we're babies in Christ. But see, what we should be doing is consuming the word. We should be praying. We should be fellowship with other believers. We should be asking the Lord to change our life and allowing him to change our life. And we should then start to be able to eat meat. But here's the problem. They can't eat meat. They're still eating milk because they're still dabbling in sin. He says, "I fed you," verse 2, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal." The word there, carnal, means fleshly. You're fleshy. "For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" See, the issue is never the issue is God. The issue is us. So is the Lord truly the Lord of your life? Are you surrendering everything to him? And I mean everything. "Yeah, well, pastor, you don't understand. My marriage stinks right now." Okay. Are you surrendering it to the Lord? Are you surrendering you, yourself, to him? Are you saying, "Lord, hey, here I am. I don't know what to do about this situation, Lord. I'm really, like, confused. I don't understand why this is happening. Am I saying, Lord, here I am. Please, you take care of this. You show me what to do." That's what we're supposed to be doing. Are you doing that? Because then what we'll do is we won't do that, and then we'll blame God. We'll say it's God's fault. "God, you put me in this spot. You made me do this." No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Back to Isaiah. So again, Isaiah 45, verse 23. "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath, and he shall say, surely the Lord, I have righteousness and strength. Surely, to him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who increased against him." So if you're against him, there's going to come a time when you're against, opposed to God, you're going to be brought to shame because of it. Oh, it's coming. Verse 25, "In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel," listen to this, "in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." Awesome. What a chapter. These last two chapters should be very encouraging to us. Because if God kept his promises to Israel, which he did, and he still has more promises yet for Israel, he's going to keep them for you. We're going to stop here this evening. Next week, we're going to get into chapter 46, where he's going to judge Babylon. But here, listen, something to consider here this evening. What did it say? If God made us, if he formed us, if he chose us, if we're his servant, if we're his witnesses, what do we have to fear? If God created us, if he's redeemed us, if he's called us, what can't he do in your life? What can he do in your life? I don't know, somebody needs to hear this tonight. The Lord wants to help you. The Lord knows and sees your situation, but he wants to help you. You just got to ask him. You just got to surrender. You just got to allow him to be the Lord of your life completely. See, Lord, the Lord doesn't just want 50% of me. He wants all of me. And the reason he wants all of me is because when he takes all of me, he can work with me. He can change me. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these chapters in Isaiah. I thank you, Lord, that you kept the promises to your nation of Israel. But Lord, I also thank you that you keep your promises to us. Lord, you are so gracious. You are so loving. Lord, you love us so much, you don't want to leave us in the state that we're in. Lord, you want to change us. You want to sanctify us. You want to make us more like your Son. And so, Lord, this evening, I pray for anyone here who is struggling, who maybe, Lord, has heard what you've said in your word and they know that you're speaking directly to them. Please, Lord, please help them not to be prideful, but to just realize that they need you and that they would just humble themselves and give themselves to you, that they would truly make you the Lord of their life, the Lord of their thoughts, the Lord of their heart, the Lord of their marriage, the Lord of their job, the Lord of whatever is going on in their life, that they would make you the Lord. God, you are the one and only true and living God. You are all powerful, all knowing. You are everywhere. So what can't you do? You love your people. You want to help us. And you, Lord, remind us. You remind us here tonight. You remind us every day, every time we look out the window and we see a beautiful sky. We know you're real. We know you're true. And we know you're alive. And we know that you want to help us. So, Lord, would we walk in that truth? Would we walk in that truth tonight? But not just tonight, from this day forward. Oh, God, help us, please. Help us not to forget these things. Help us to remember these things and help us to make you the Lord of our lives. We thank you, Jesus. And we pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our King and Lord. Amen.